Good morning. Is this on? Yeah, there we go. I'm on. Okay. Hey, so if you were expecting to hear Pastor Pierce from Elyria this morning, I'm sorry you got me. We had Pat. Oh, you know, no, it's cool. But I will encourage you to go check out Pastor Pierce's sermon. He has labored over that. He is closing us out on the book of Luke. If you've been keeping track, it's almost 2.5 years we've been in the book of Luke. So he's landing that plane. And so if you want resolution to that, I challenge and encourage you, go to our website, our YouTube channel, and watch that sermon this week so you can connect with the rest of your church family on that matter. I am humbled and just honored to be standing here today. And that's not lip service. That's not just something I say. I'm genuinely humbled because this is a full circle moment for me to be standing right here today. And before we start, I'd like to share a story with you so you can understand why this is so full circle to me. Some of you know this story because you were here at the beginning of this campus, and other people maybe just heard part of it, and many of you don't know it at all, and so I thought it was worth sharing. That the first time I was actually on this stage, I've stood on the stage many times, but never I've never got to preach. I got to preach once when I was here years ago at Open Door, but never got to preach here. And so this is a full circle moment, but the first time I stood on the stage was actually not with Church of the Open Door. I stood on this stage when there was a school board meeting in this room. How many of you know this used to be the Board of Education in Vermilion? So obviously it used to be a school at one point, and then when enrollment declined in Vermilion, they turned this into kind of a central service administration building. Like over in the kids' area, that's where the superintendent's office were, the nursery was a copy room, and this was the boardroom where the Board of Education met. And maybe you've been to a meeting here. If you remember, there was a drop ceiling in here. It'd like come right here to your head on the stage. It looked very, you wouldn't recognize this place when it was the boardroom. And so I was asked to come to a Board of Education meeting and give a presentation. I was coaching football at the time for Vermilion. I was a youth pastor. And God gave us some unprecedented favor in that season. If you know anything about schools, public schools and churches are kind of like cats and dogs and oil and water. They don't mix very well. And there's this troubled history there. But for some reason in that season, we had this unprecedented access and favor with the school that anything the church, and I don't mean this, I mean the church in general, the churches, they were allowing the churches to come in and do things. And so I took advantage of it. I was coaching football and I said, hey, I want to take these kids on a mission trip. And they said, what does that look like? I said, well, we're going to have a Bible study and we're going to go to Florida for work with Habitat for Humanity and we're going to go to church. And they said, hey, that's fine. And so I had 32 football players sign up with me that first time. They let me go into the school with a bullhorn during lunch. And I got 32 kids, all of them unchurched, unsaved kids. Several kids accepted the Lord on that trip. And several of them are still friends of mine today as adults. But anyways, the school board asked me to come give to talk about that trip. So I put together a presentation that I was going to give. And when I walked in this building, there was an impression upon me. I don't know how else to call it, but something felt heavy about this building when I walked in. It didn't look anything like it looked now. It was an abandoned school that they warehoused kids at. They called it the academy. The kids who were the trouble kids at the school, and they wanted to graduate them faster, they just put them over here in this room on a computer so they could get their GEDs so they could get out of school. It was like there wasn't anything special about this building. But something felt special to me, and I didn't know what it was until I stood on the stage and I looked out. And there's a few times in my life, I can count on one hand how many times where I felt something from the Lord that I knew, that I knew, that I knew to be true. One of those was my call into ministry. Another was when I met my wife in college. First time I met her, I came home and told my friend, I said, I'm going to marry that woman. It took her a few months to get on board with that, but next month it'll be 20 years together, so it worked out. But this was one of those moments, those few moments in life where I knew beyond a shadow of doubt that God had put something on my heart and I knew it was going to come to fruition. And I knew this was going to be a church someday. And so when I got done with my presentation, I walked out of the room and I snuck around this building. Any door that was open, I helped myself into. I looked around and I went home that night and I got my wife and I said, this just happened. It's crazy. I want you to come with me. And we packed the kids up. We just had two little kids at the time. We put them in car seats and we came back out here. And my wife and I prayed in the parking lot of this building at night. And several times throughout those next few months, anytime I'd drive by here, I'd stop in the parking lot and pray. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what it looked like. I had no idea. But flash forward about 6 months, and now I'm meeting. There's a group of us, and some of those people are sitting in this room right now. There were a group of families that we were meeting at Matt Craze's house in Linwood Park. And we said, we want to plant a church in Vermilion. We didn't know what that looked like, where we were going, but we were eager and we were willing. And so I had heard about Church of the Open Door. They did this campus thing where it said they just launched this Avon Lake campus a year or so ago. And I wonder if Open Door would allow us to work with them or work with us. I don't know what that looks like. And so I sent an email to Open Door at the time. Jamie Jackson was executive pastor, and I sent an email in the morning, and by lunch, I already had an email back from a secretary who said, can you meet with him tomorrow? I said, well, that's quick service. And so the next day, I go sit down, and I share my heart for ministry and for Vermilion with Jamie, and he said, well, this is interesting, because we are actually planning our next campus, and we're not sure, but we think it's either going to be Vermilion, or maybe not. There's a couple other cities we're considering. And I said, please let it be Vermilion, here's why. And so we went through this process, and I went through this a few month process of interviewing with the pastors there, with Jim and Jamie and with the Church Life Board. And in January of 2014, I was called to be the campus pastor for the Vermilion campus. So we had this timeline. I said, we want to launch in October 2024, and we didn't have a building. I said, I got a building for you. I know a place. I can't wait to show you. And so I was real excited. We came here. We had a meeting in this room, in this building with the superintendent. And he said, I'm sorry, the building's not for sale. And it's not going to be for sale for the foreseeable future. So that's deflating. And so we go on looking for buildings, and we can't find a building. And this timeline, we wanted to launch by October, so all these things that needed to happen, and we were now behind our timeline, because we were hoping to have a building identified and starting renovations by March, and now it's May, and we still don't have a building. We're looking everywhere. We looked everywhere. We thought about, you know, somebody, the winery on 60. We were looking at the big department store across from Linwood Park in the plaza there. We even looked at a strip club. Somebody called and said, I have an old, it wasn't an active strip club, don't worry. It was an old abandoned one, and for various reasons that wasn't going to work. But we looked at it because we were desperate, and so, occasionally I would bump into a superintendent, I'm like, are you sure? He's like, it's not for sale. And then one day we get a phone call, say, hey, it's for sale. But this caveat, we can't sell it to you, it has to go to auction because it's public property. And he said, this is a $4 million property. It's 40,000 square foot building. We're expecting to get at least $600,000 out of it. And we didn't have that kind of money. I don't remember exactly how much we raised, something like $300,000. And that was going to be enough that we thought we were going to rent a space, and that was going to be for renovations. And so we told them we were going to bid $75,000. And they laughed. They said, you'll never get it. He told us all the people who were bidding on this building. He said, there's somebody who wants to come in and turn it into a nursing home facility, assisted living. There's also somebody who said they want to come graze the whole property and turn it into homes. You'll never get it for $75,000. I said, okay. And the day of the auction came, and we were the only people to submit a bid for $75,000. And that, the rest is history, right? Listen. To say that I'm humbled and honored to be on the stage, that's why. And like every time I walk in this building, who was here when we were doing those, when we did those renovations, man? We worked like 6 days a week. We would rip scrap metal down. Rich Hardesty would take the scrap metal to the scrapyard, come back, like, I got about $80. I'm like, I'm gonna get tacos, and I'd go get tacos. And like, it was a wonderful, amazing thing. And every time I walk in this place, everywhere I look, every wall, every piece of floor, everything, I see that time, and I see the goodness of God. And the idea that when this building was built, the first brick was laid for it to be a school, that God knew what we'd be doing here today. That's incredible. That's an incredible God we serve. And so I wanted to share that with you, because that's important to me, and I want it to be important to you, that God is the God of way back when, way in the future. He's got us. He's got us, right? So this morning we're going to be in Matthew 14. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. And we're going to start here. We're going to read together. If you're able, would you stand with me and honor God in the reading of his word? Starting verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. While he dismissed the crowd, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word. This is your word. We don't take that lightly. We don't take it for granted. And we don't move past quickly the fact that the word of God, the very life breath of God, comes through in scripture here. So I pray this word would come to life for us today, God. We ask for that good soil in our heart, the good soil for this seed to take root in so that it would blossom into the fullness of what you intended this word to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So I titled this sermon, Faith for the Storm. And as it often goes, for me at least, I title my sermon before I write it, and then by I get to the end of it, something completely different, because God's worked through me and messed with me through the whole thing. I'm like, boy, I should title my sermons after I write them from now on. But, you know, a storm is a euphemism we use for going through a hard time, right? You know, if you're going through a trial, and that's not something necessarily exclusive to the Christian faith. I think that's a pretty, worldly narrative that if something's hard, we call it a storm. And oftentimes we find ourselves in storms of our own hand, right, of our own making. It's payday and you spend all your money on stupid stuff, and then when the bills come, you're in a storm, a financial storm. Well, you did that, idiot. Like, don't be like, what was God doing to me? And so we see that. You're at work and you have a hard day at work, and you come home, haven't seen your wife and kids all day, and the first thing you do is you yell at them, you start a fight, and now there's a storm in your house. That's a storm of your own making. But oftentimes, God will use a storm and send us into it to test us, to pull some truth out for us, to teach us something. And so oftentimes we find ourselves in storms. I heard a phrase this week. Somebody was telling us, he said, that's not a mess of my hand, but it's in my lap. And I was like, oh, that's a good phrase. I never heard that before. Sometimes we find ourselves in storms that are a mess not of our hands, but now it's in our lap, and there we are dealing with it. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to go through the scripture. We're going to go back through. We're going to exposit. It means just to pull out the truth. We're going to look for the nuggets of truth that may be hidden in scripture. We're going to go through that. And then I'm going to contend that I found four things that will help us. If I was going to rename this sermon, now that I'm done with it, I might call it Walking Well Through a Storm. I'm having trouble with this bad boy. I have a giant head. It's a watermelon, guys. I'm serious. I went to get a cowboy hat last summer because I'm like, I want a cowboy hat. And I went to the biggest cowboy store in town, cowboy hat store. They said, we got every cowboy hat. I said, I got a big head. They couldn't even find me one in their catalog to order me. That's like, you got to get a custom-made hat for that noggin. So there we go. If I was going to retitle the sermon, I would call it Walking Well Through the Storm. And so I thought of four things that we're going to look at after we exposit the scripture, four ways that you can walk well through a storm. So first we're going to look here. We're going to start back at 22. What you see right here, the very first word there, immediately Jesus made the disciples get in the boat and go ahead unto the other side. We need some context here. We don't know what's going on. So let me give some more context of what happened before. What happened right before this was Jesus and his disciples. It was the first time they fed the multitudes, right? We see that twice in the Gospels where the crowd comes. It said they feed the 5,000, but really it's more like, 12 to 15,000. They just counted men. So they just fed the multitudes. And right after doing that, it says Jesus immediately made the disciples get in. They didn't even get to stick around and shake hands and high-five everybody and hear the thank yous for providing. He said immediately he made the disciples get in the boat. And so you ask, why immediately? What was the hurry about? Like, why couldn't they have stuck around a little bit, maybe get their full of fish and bread? But this is just Matthew's account of the story. This story is actually in Matthew, Mark, and John. It's not found in the book of Luke. And each one of the gospel writers tells the same story, but with some different additions or a different side of it. And it's not that they're different stories that it can't be trusted. It's kind of like when there's a car accident and a cop interviews the people who saw it and everybody gives a different account. Well, I was standing over here and I saw this. And this guy over here goes, I saw what happened. It happened this way. And so it's not that they're different stories. They're different narratives of the same story. And so we don't understand why Matthew says that Jesus made them immediately get in the boat. But if we go look at John's account of this story, in John 6, it says, after they fed the people. It says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So now we see why the urgency of immediately that they needed to get in the boat. He said, stuff's about to go down. You guys need to get out of here. I got to hide. Right? And this would happen often in Jesus' ministry, right? The people were waiting for a king, and they thought Jesus was going to be a different kind of king. And so this happened several times in his ministry where people thought, this is the time, let's get him. And Jesus had to withdraw and escape. And this was one of those times. And while after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. So more context. So these three things that kind of happen in succession in the gospel here. Before the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was actually intending to be left alone like he is now. He found some time to be alone. John the Baptist, he had just found out John the Baptist was beheaded and he was dead. And so Jesus and his disciples retreated to have some alone time, right? Because they were dealing with that. That was a hard time. And the crowd found them. So the crowd found them where they were intending to have solitude. Jesus had compassion for them and fed the multitudes. But then he escaped again because he was not done having that time with the Lord. It was interrupted, and he went back to it. And so I think that's worth mentioning. That's important there. That Jesus, after all that, sent his disciples ahead and said, I'm not done with my work. You go on ahead of me. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So this boat, a common fisherman's boat that they would have been in, it would have had a sail on it, and it also would have had oars. Something you need to know about the Sea of Galilee, it's kind of like Lake Erie. Did you know Lake Erie is the most dangerous of the Great Lakes? It's because it's so shallow that the storms can be stirred up really quickly, and waves can kind of come out of nowhere when a storm comes over Lake Erie. And in a similar way, the geography of the Sea of Galilee plays into a big part of this story. So the Sea of Galilee is unique because it's actually 200 meters below sea level. And it's surrounded by mountains and hills. So it's where two tectonic plates meet. And these mountains are built up around the two tectonic plates pushing together. And it created the Sea of Galilee. And so the cold air would come and sweeping over the mountains and it would come down and it would meet the warm air of the lake. And it would create storms in a flash. And I actually watched a YouTube video about this week. Somebody went out and they made a video of what the storm looked like calm, and within an hour, there were 10-foot waves. And so even to this day, it's considered a very dangerous body of water. But in that time as well, everybody knew that it was a dangerous body of water. And so they're being crashed upon by waves here because the wind was against it. Anybody ever sail before? I sailed one time when I was in Boy Scout camp. There was a thing in the middle of the week where you had to pick a retreat to go on. And one of them was you could go on this hike. Another one was, I don't remember the other one, because the only one I heard was they said, you can sail to the Girl Scout camp and spend the night over there and hang out with Girl Scouts. And so I said, I'm going to sail. I think I'll learn to sail today. And so that was a much smaller, the Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles wide. This was a 2 mile wide lake. And I went across. It was my first and only time sailing. And it was great when the wind was behind me, but then when the wind was in front of me, when the wind was against me, it took me almost 2.5 hours to paddle. It was me and another guy with an oar to paddle because we had to take our sail down. And so this boat, if we look at the other accounts that are in Mark and in John, it actually tells us that Jesus looked out. I think in Mark, Jesus looked out and saw them oar. They were paddling with oars. So I mean, the sails had failed. They couldn't sail anymore because they were going against the wind. So they had to get out. Imagine taking a boat for 8 miles in a storm with oars getting across. Shortly before dawn, that's important, this trip should have taken about 2 to 3 hours to get across. On a good day with skilled sailors, you could traverse that 8 miles across a lake in 2 to 3 hours. We know from the collective stories of this from Mark and John that it says in John that they left in the evening about 8 or 9 o'clock. So if they left about 8 or 9 o'clock, and now, shortly before dawn, we're talking 3, 4 in the morning, right? So if you're counting, we're at 6 hours. So this journey that was supposed to take 2 to 3 hours is now taking 6 hours, and they're only halfway through. They're right smack dab in the middle of the lake, right smack dab in the middle of the storm, looking like goofballs with paddles, trying to paddle a boat in a storm. And in 6 to 8 hours, they've only made it halfway through their journey. Jesus went out to them walking on the lake, and when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost. There was a lot of superstition about the Sea of Galilee because it was so dangerous. Many of fishermen had fallen prey to the waves and the storms of the Sea of Galilee, and so they might have been being superstitious there. Maybe it's one of these ghosts of the people who died on the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. I highlighted that word because it just impressed upon me that in the midst of, I mean, here's Jesus. You see a guy walking on the water. You're one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 closest people who have walked with this man in ministry. You've seen the craziest stuff that people have only heard about. You got to see it firsthand. And you know he's not with you. And then you see a guy walking on water and he tells you it's Jesus. And you still doubt, but there's still grace. There's still grace from God. He says, "Come on out." He didn't chastise him. He didn't say, "Are you serious, Peter? You don't recognize me? Have you not come to expect the unexpected from me?" He just says, "Come on." Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Think about the fortitude it would take you to step out of the boat just to walk to him. Like, wouldn't that be the hardest thing? I feel like every step you'd be a little bit, maybe a little cockier as you're walking, like, "I got this. I got some swagger every step I take." But he gets to Jesus, within arm's reach of Jesus, and that's when he looks down. That's when he sees the wind. And that's when he falls. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand. Again, that grace. He reached out his hand and said, "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" This phrase, "you have little faith," in the original Greek, it's just one word, and that word means little faith. He just called him a name. He said, "Oh, little faith. Oh, little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. The storm immediately ended. What these guys had been working against and fighting against, paddling a boat, immediately ended. John actually says that immediately they were transported. They were translated immediately to the other shoreline. So they went from being smack dab in the middle of the storm to the storm being gone, and they arrived at their destination. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Have you ever failed a test in school? Anybody ever fail a test? No? Yeah. I was one of those kids that, you know, when the teachers pass out the tests and everybody's got their fingers crossed. I was the one who'd get the test passed face down. You know, if you ever got a test put on your desk face down, it was a bad grade. You're going to see a big F in red marker and it probably a note says, "See me after class" on the other side. And there is a temptation when you fail a test. And I would get this way. I would get very emotional. I'm a very emotional person today, but I was very, very emotional then that all of a sudden, it's all over for me, right? Because all of a sudden, that F now, I'm embodying that. It's everything about me. I'm a failure. I can't believe I messed this up. But if you're objective and honest, you realize that it's just a test. It's just one test. And the test was never the purpose. Like, you don't take a test for a test's sake. It's not, I know it may seem like that in school. It may seem like they just like spitting out tests and they just want to see me suffer. But the truth is, the test is to test if you understood the assignment. Did you understood what was asked of you? When you read chapters 3-6, did you comprehend any of it? Did you internalize any of it? And the only way we can do that is for you to take a test so you can prove that you learned the lesson, that you understood the assignment. And in this moment here, these disciples, they did not understand the assignment. They failed. And we could even look at Peter. Somebody might say, well, at least there's some saving grace for Peter because Peter was bold enough of the 12. He stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. I mean, I don't know how many of us would have the fortitude to step out on the raging waves towards a man walking on water. And so, yeah, I would have to admit that is pretty brave. But I wonder what Peter would say about that. Did Peter look at that as a win? Did Peter look at that as, well, it's a half victory. At least I walked out there, and at the last second, I got a little nervous, and Jesus caught me. Well, we can ask Peter. So if you don't know this, the book of Mark, Mark wrote it, but Mark was a disciple of Peter, and Mark's gospel is Peter's account of the gospel. And so when Peter's telling Mark this story to write it down, Mark leaves out the part of Peter walking on water. It's that whole story minus the part of Peter stepping out in faith. That lets me know. You think if I thought that was something special and I'm having somebody write down my life, I'd be like, maybe have an extra paragraph in there. Tell about that time I walked on water. That was pretty cool. But he doesn't. Peter doesn't include that in his own testimony about this. That leads me to believe that even Peter recognized that an impartial An impartial win is still a loss, right? He did not pass the test. So I want to go into four things that I think help us to weather the storm, to walk through the storm faithfully. And oftentimes in Scripture, the things we exposit out of Scripture are the truth that's not there. And don't burn me at the stake. I'm not saying heretical things. So what I mean is the lesson to be learned here from these disciples is not what they did necessarily, but what they didn't do and what they should have done and what they could have done. And we see that throughout the Bible where people's failures, God uses their failures and tells a story about somebody, and then we can watch the redemption arc of that. And we see the redemption arc of the disciples. We'll talk about that later. We're going to talk about four things, though, how you can walk well through the storm. The first thing you can do is you can remember. Remember what? You remember what God did. Remember where God's taken you, where you've come from. You know, just a few chapters before, I think it's Matthew 8. In Matthew 8, this very similar thing happened. All the disciples are on a boat. They're on the same body of water, crossing it the same way, and a storm comes. And what do they find Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He's asleep. And they get scared, and they wake Jesus up, and then Jesus calms the storm. Did they forget? Like, they were only with this guy a few years. That's not like, I feel like we've been here before. It couldn't have been that long ago. It was just a few chapters ago. It has to be. If that happened to me, that would be kind of like a hallmark moment in my life. It was a time I was on a boat and a dude woke up and told the storm to shut up. Like, that would be very important to me. And they forgot. It seems like they forgot all about it. Oftentimes, the storms we're in right now, if we can slow down and take some self-reflection, we can go, I've been here before. I've done this before. I know this song. I've heard it played before. I don't want to tell too many stories, but I got to tell you a story. This is cool. When my wife and I, when our kids were younger, we needed a car, and our car broke down. I was borrowing a car from my parents. And my wife, and it was New Year's Day, and we were talking. We didn't have any money to buy a car. I didn't know how we were going to get a car, but we still got into this argument about what kind of car we needed. We had two little kids, and my wife was pregnant with a third. And I said, it's time for a minivan. And she said, we were still in that stage of our life where we're like trying to hold on to our youth. Like, you're never going to catch me in a minivan. Like, give me a pickup truck. Give me a sports car. But I'm like, we're about to have three kids, babe. They're so convenient. We need one. She's like, I don't want a minivan. And the truth is, you know, we looked at like the argument we were in because we were frustrated and we were scared. We didn't know what we were going to do. And so we go home that day to pack up. We're going to visit family. And I get a knock on the door and a woman comes to me. And it's my neighbor across street. And I didn't know her. I'd lived there almost 2 years. And I'd never met her. But I recognized her because she comes out, you know, checks her mail, whatever. And she said, are you Bob? And I said, yeah. She goes, okay, do you need a car? I said, yeah. I said, are you selling one? She goes, no. She goes, God told me to come over here and give you my van. I said, a van, you say? And she says, yeah, come on Monday. We'll take care of it. I'll get the paperwork ready. And my wife did not appreciate it. I walked in and said, babe, the Lord has weighed in on our little discussion. But what's crazy for me is, I mean, I was so stressed out. I was borrowing my parents' car at the time, and I don't have a car. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have the money to get one. But here's what's crazy. Just when I was in high school, a man in my church came over to my house. We were in a similar situation. My family didn't have a car, and we didn't know what we were going to do to get a car. And a man drove to my house with a minivan, and he knocked on our door, and he said, hey, God told me to come give you guys this van. And at the time, it was only like a 3 or 4 year old van. It was like a $10,000 vehicle. He said, God told me to give it to you. And I got to watch that happen firsthand. And so when this happened to me, I thought, I've been here before. I wish I wouldn't have caused a fight with my wife about this. I wish I wouldn't have lost sleep over this. I really wish I wouldn't have stressed so much about this because I've been here before. So you got to remember what God did in your life. Who knows what these bracelets mean? What does that mean? What would Jesus do? Listen, I've always had these bracelets on when I was a kid. My kids wear them. I think they wear them because they're cool. For some reason, it seems to be like a pop culture icon to wear these things. But I've always struggled with that phrase, what would Jesus do? And the reason being is because it leaves this ambiguity, like what would Jesus do? And I don't know if you know this, but in our culture right now, there's a lot of people who want to who want to answer that question, who have no business answering that question. There are people far from God. There are people who want to use that as a prop for their own. Like, you can scroll TikTok and you can ask that question, what would Jesus do? You'll get 100 different answers, and most of them are wrong. And so the question we should ask is not what would Jesus do, Because we already know what he did. The question we should be asking is, what did Jesus do? Right? We don't have to ask, man, I wonder what Jesus would do in this situation. Because you don't want it open to ambiguity. You don't want yourself to speak. You don't want to ask yourself what you think Jesus would do. Just go to the book. Go to the book and look what Jesus did. Remember what Jesus did. We remember, you know, if we would remember what God did, God saved us from that storm. What did Jesus do? He was asleep during that storm. You look to what Jesus did when you're in a struggle, when you're in a trial. If you're about to enter something, you've got a hard time coming up, and you go, "This is about to be a storm. I know it. I'm going to have to." You're an accountant, and it's tax season. You go, "This is going to be a trying season." What do you do? What did Jesus do before he started his ministry? He fasted and prayed. Well, do what Jesus did. Go fast and pray. When people were hurting, what did Jesus do? He came alongside them. He offered to carry their burdens with them. When you're in a storm, remember what Jesus did. Go look to the scriptures of what Jesus did. And lastly, you want to remember what the word says. And these may all seem like the same thing. They may all sound similar, but they're very different in regards to how you practice them. Because it's not, when I say remember what the word says, I challenge you, encourage you when you're in a storm is go to the word. When God brings something to your mind, go look that up right now. Don't try to, I think it said something like this. Man, go find it. Go speak those words because those words have power. That is the living, breathing word of God. What better way to speak power into your situation, into your storm, than to open a book, open that book, and speak those words of power into your situation? You know, I don't recommend using Google for all of your theology, but I tell you, you want to go in and you're having a hard time and you say, boy, I'm really depressed right now. And you go Google search Bible verses for depression. I promise you the first thing will pop up and say 40 Bible verses for people suffering with depression. Go through it. It's an incredible tool you have in that phone in your pocket. It can be used for a lot of bad, but it can be used for a lot of good. But remember what the word says when you're struggling in a storm. And I don't want to move past this. I want to say this. I want to say that there may be people here today who you don't know the Lord as your Savior. And you may say, I got nothing to remember. I don't, what do you want me to remember? I don't know what Jesus did. How am I supposed to remember what Jesus did? I don't even know any scripture. A couple weeks ago in men's ministry, Bob Moe shared his testimony about how before he came to Christ, I don't remember the story exactly, but he said there was a pastor who had impacted him with a message or with some prayer or with some encouragement. And years later, when he came to Christ, he looked back and recognized that prayer and that person, you know, had actually impacted him in a way he didn't realize it until now. And it's kind of like when you watch a movie with a twist ending, you get to the ending, and then you look back and you're like, oh, all those other things make sense now. And for you, I want to recognize that there may be people here today who you say you don't walk with the Lord, you don't know Jesus your Savior. Today could be your day where you start remembering, April 26, 2026. This could be the day that you start remembering what God did, what Jesus did, and what the scriptures say. And I promise you, if you make that decision, walk, it'll start lighting up your past about where God has been, and you can see him the whole way. So the second thing we want to do, we want to remember, we want to resist. Submit yourselves then to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How many of you know in the middle of a storm is when you're most vulnerable for attacks from the enemy? It's like he's waiting. He's waiting for you you're hammering a nail, and you hit your thumb for the third time. He's like, I got him. Here it comes. Here comes the tirade. He's going to flip out on everybody. He's going to lose his mind. The word resist, it's two Greek words together. The words mean stand and against. So if you're going to resist the devil, you got to stand against the devil. It is so important that in the middle of a storm, you do not let into temptation. There's a flurry of temptations. They're going to come knocking. And they're all unique. They can be unique to your situation. And sometimes they can come out of left field. And you're like, where did that come from? You got to be able to recognize, well, that's the devil. That's the enemy. There's a temptation when things get hard. Maybe it's I'm going to drink more than I should. I'm gonna avoid my wife and kids. I'm gonna spend more money on myself than I should right now. I'm gonna gossip with that person because it feels good to have somebody else who knows what's going on around here. And we're gonna talk about it. But there's a flurry of temptations that come along in a storm. And you need to stand against them. But this is important. People are real quick to quote James 4:7, resist devil and he will flee from you. Because that's pretty easy, right? If you stand up against him, he'll flee, he'll leave. But people sometimes forget this first part. Is submit yourselves then to God, the precursor there. Submit yourselves to God, then you will be able to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And that's if we're honest, that's probably one of the hardest parts about standing up to the devil is at first I got to submit to God. I submit myself to God. Charles Spurgeon had this quote about submitting to God that I love. It says, if he, God, were a tyrant, it might be courageous to resist. But since he is a father, it's ungrateful to rebel. You have a good, good father. Jesus says, if you know how to feed your kids when they're hungry and take care of your kids, how much more does God know how to take care of you? You don't give your kid a snake or a scorpion when he asks for an egg. You know how to take care of your kids. God knows how to take care of you. And he's worthy to be submitted to. And I think it comes down to this. This is something that's been on my mind lately that I keep coming back to. Ask yourself the question, are you under the influence of the word of God? Or are you under the authority or submission to the word of God? Because influence and authority can look very similar, right? A Christian who is under Christianese influence or under the influence of the word can look a lot like somebody under the authority of the word. But here's where the test comes. When the storm comes, the one under influence, they're the ones doubting. They're the ones, they're not even going to walk in the water, let alone be the one to doubt at the last minute and fall in the water. The people under the influence, they crumble because there's no foundation. The foundation is being under the authority. There's protection under the authority. When you're under the authority of God, the word of God protects you. You can go to the word. You can stand on promises. If you don't have any word to go back to or to know, you're just under the influence. We need to be Christians who are marked by the authority, by the submission to the authority of God. You ever see like kids running amok, like running crazy in like a mall or a store or something? You'd be like, that's a kid who's under parental influence. And then you see other kids where a parent just gives a look. That's my kids. I will brag. My kids know the look. My kids are under my authority. We don't play around with influence in my house. There is no parental influence. It's just the authority of mom and dad. So if you're going to resist the devil, you want to stand against the devil, you got to submit yourself to the authority of the word of God. So we're going to remember what God's done. We're going to resist the devil. And the next thing we're going to do is you're going to rest. You need a break, right? You got to take a break in a storm. Psalm 46:10, just stop for a moment. If you're in a storm right now, I want you to just look at that. I'm going to be silent. I want you to read that. I want you to let that hit your heart. Be still and know that I'm God. There is so much. There is that speaks so. You want me to be still? Do you know what I'm facing right now, God? Do you know the bills I got to pay? Do you know the situation I have at work? Do you know what's going on with my wife and I? You want me to be still? And God said, yeah, be still. Be still for a moment. Let me be God. You got to take a break. You got to have a Sabbath break in the storm. And sometimes in the storm, that feels like the craziest time to take a break, but you got to have a break. If you don't take a break, you will burn out. You will be useless to everybody. How many of you know that God can do more in 6 days than you could ever do in seven? God can do more in 6 days than you will ever be able to do in seven. And maybe you have a job. Maybe you're a teacher where like, yeah, I clock out at 3 o'clock, but I bring my papers home and I got to grade things home or I got to write curriculum at home. Or you don't understand my job. Like I have a policy at my work where it says that if you don't answer an email within an hour, that's insubordination, I'll get in trouble. And I don't know what to tell you. I'm not here to give you job advice, but I am here to give you spiritual advice. And I tell you, if you got a job like that that won't let you take a break, find another job because it'll kill you. You got to take a break. You got to be able to rest. Look what Jesus did in Matthew 8 in the boat. He was sleeping during the storm. If the Savior of the world can take a break and sleep during a storm, so can you. Make sure you find time to rest. Make sure you take time to worship. When you have a Sabbath day of rest, now it's important. If you're going to take a real Sabbath, sometimes you got to do extra work beforehand to make sure that you can really rest on that day. But make sure you have a Sabbath rest and make sure you worship on that day. It's not, don't fill your day with selfish things and just things you want to do. Take time to worship God. Revelation 4 says that the multitudes of angels, they worship him day and night, singing, "Holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." If God has those multitude of angels worshiping all the time, again, I'm not saying this definitively, but I have a suspicion that God doesn't need our worship. I know God doesn't need our worship. He needs nothing from us. But over and over, woven through the fabric of Scripture is a commandment to worship, that we are commanded to and instructed to worship God. It's not for God. He is not this ego, egomaniac who just demands our worship. God understands what worship does for the soul. God understands that when you slow down and you open his word and have meditation in his word, that it's going to change your life. He understands that when you slow down and you give him time, even if you don't know what to pray, God's going to use that time. You don't have time to be worried and be anxious when your hands are lifted and you're listening to worship music in your room by yourself. You don't have, those worries seem and those problems seem so much smaller when you get in the Word and you start meditating. So make sure you find time to worship in your rest. And here's my last thing I want to do is, I'm just a little tongue-in-cheek here. You can be selfish-ish. You can be selfish. How many of you know that God wants you to be selfish-ish a little bit? On your, again, I'm tongue-in-cheek about that. What I mean about this is that it's okay to have a hobby. It's okay to have something you like to do. It's okay that you like to watch the Browns or the Cavs. Make sure that when you take a break, because I tell you, that's one of the first things to go, right? When we're in a storm, one of the first things to go is my pleasure. In any way, I go, I got this problem I got to solve, and that's all I can do is solve this problem. Well, you're no good to nobody if you work 7 days a week, if the first thing you think of when you wake up and the last thing you think of before you go to bed is your problem, you're no good to your family, you're no good to anybody unless you take a break. And it's okay to have something that you're excited about that you want to work and do. Look, Ecclesiastes 5, this is what I've observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. It is a gift from God if you like golfing and you got the money to go golfing. Go golf. Don't disregard your family and your responsibilities. That doesn't mean you sit in front of a TV screen all day and watch football and you go, I'm Sabbathing, everybody leave me alone. But we do these things, you do those things together, you will be well rested for the storm, to walk well through a storm. Now, here's the last thing, the last part. This is a big one. Repeat. Rinse, lather, repeat. Right, Todd? He knows. Rinse, lather, repeat. Right? I don't know why they tell you to do. They just want to sell you more shampoo. But this is important because when we've gone through this step, I've remembered all the places God has taken me, and it's reminded me where he's going to take me. I've resisted the devil. I fought those off, and I've rested well. Be careful, Bob. I've rested well. Just, what do you do after that? Start over. Do it again. Do it again. Do it better this time. You're going to get better and better at this as you go through it. Ephesians 6, where it talk about putting on the armor of God. We know that verse, right? Where it says we put on the armor of God, and the different pieces of armor represent protection we have. And at the end of it says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground against the devil. And after you have done everything, to stand. So what's it tell you to do after you stand up? It says, just stand, right? If you put all that armor on, you remember what God's done. You've got his word at hand that you could, like a sword, you've got the sword of the word ready to strike your enemy and resist your enemy. You're well rested. Do it again. Don't get tired of doing this, because these are the people who make it through, the storms. You guys know what this is? Who remembers what that is? I didn't remember what it's called. I had to look it up. It's a parabola. All right, a parabola is a mathematic function that somewhere at the point, generally on this axis here, I don't remember if that's X or Y, but on this axis here, there's a point of premium, like efficiency, like your gas mileage of your car is a parabola. Like if this were gas mileage, I think it's like around 55 miles an hour is your optimum best gas mileage you can get. And so down here, it gets better and better and better, it gets there, and then as you go faster than 55, it goes down. So a parabolic function represents a set of data where there's a peak performance of something or a peak of that model, and then there's an equal slope downwards. So the question I ask when I read this, and when I see these disciples who are cowering in a boat, and I go, how are these the same guys that started the church in Acts? How is Peter, the one who in Acts it says that people were healed by his shadow, how is that Peter so doubtful that he falls in the water when he's at arm's reach of Jesus? What's the difference? What is the difference? What is it that, what is at the peak of this parabola that helps me to go from only wanting and understanding and knowing my will to freely accepting God's will? It's like a roller coaster. I love roller coasters, man. That's my favorite part. You get it on top. There ain't no going back now, right? Like we're going over. What is it that gets you to, what's at the peak there that helps some people get it? Because there are some people that walk their whole Christian lives and their whole life, they're clawing at the top of this. They're clawing, trying to release their will, but they hit something, they hit a storm and they slip back down all the way to the bottom sometimes. But it seems some people just struggle in their faith and don't understand how to get over this hill and release it all and give it all to God so that the next time there's a storm, I can pass that test. I can walk through that test. And here's what it is. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. You can't, oh, hold on, I did that. Remembering and resisting and resting, those things, you can't do these without the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. That's the difference between the disciples in the Gospels and the disciples and apostles in the book of Acts. As they received the Holy Spirit. All of this I've spoken to, John 14, all of this I've spoken while still with you, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and he will remind you of everything I have said to you. The advocate there, it's a legal language. It's like a lawyer, somebody who on your behalf, on your behest, is gonna stand up for you. They're gonna protect you. They're gonna guard you. They're gonna guide you. That is who Jesus promised the apostles. And then we know, if you don't know, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit falls on the church, that's the day of Pentecost, and the rest is history. The rest is the church history. Those men were emboldened. They were, you know what they did? You know what the Holy Spirit helped them do? The Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I have said to you. So let me, if you let's walk through this sermon and you're like, man, it's really hard for me to remember what God's done. It's really hard for me to remember scripture. It's really hard for me to take a break sometimes. It might be because that you're not leaning on the full power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what makes this possible. I'm gonna ask Neil to come up here and close us. Close, I don't know where he went. He's hiding somewhere. As Neil makes his way up here, I wanna acknowledge something. I know this church is going through something right now. This campus, Vermilion Campus, I know you're going through it. You've talked to me, you've told me your hurts, and I know this is a hard season. I want to encourage you and challenge you, though, to grab a hold of, I want you to remember what God's done. Remember the great things God has done with you, through you, in this church, outside this church. Remember what God's done. Cling to Scripture, cling to the Word of God. But take the Holy Spirit with you. Make sure you're leaning on the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says that, man, when we're struggling so bad, it says that the Holy Spirit can, you can pray to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can pray for you when you don't even know what to pray. We will not be able to weather the storm without the Holy Spirit. And God is faithful. He is doing a work right now. And I'm so humbled and excited. And I can't say it enough that if you would have told me a month ago I'd be standing here doing right now, I said, you're crazy. That ain't in the cards. There's no way. But here I am, because God's got a crazy way of doing things. And, you know, when we say that we're leading people in the adventure of becoming like Christ, that is the most accurate statement I've ever heard in my life, is that walking with the Lord is an adventure of becoming like Christ. And so my challenge for you this morning, if you are in a storm right now, you're in a storm and you don't know what's next, you don't know where to go, you don't know how to go, lean on the Holy Spirit. Put these things into practice, and God will be faithful to respond. God will be faithful to be there. He will be the arms reaching out to catch you, even when you doubt. Would you pray with me? Father God, this is your church. This is your building. These are your people. God, we are not our own. We were bought at a price, and we submit. We submit to that purchase right now, God. I pray, God, for if there's anybody in here today who can say, I don't know about this God you talk about. I don't even know how to remember about this God. I don't know what you're talking about. I pray today, April 26, 2026, will be a day of remembrance for them where they will always remember the day God met them where they were and changed their lives. Guys, we sing this song. We give you our worship. We give you our worship because you are worthy of it. Inhabit our praises right now, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill this room. Be with us. Holy Spirit, lead us, guide us. Help us to remember. Remind us.